In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. About 5 or 6 years ago, I participated in my first Seder. And a Seder, as you probably know, is a celebration of Passover and the Israelites' liberation from slavery in ancient Egypt. This particular Seder was interfaith, and I had a role as a Christian minister. While I knew the premise of a Seder, I did not know exactly how it would go down, so the rabbi gave me a Haggadah to read in advance. A Haggadah is kind of like a Seder how-to guide. It goes through all the many rituals involved, from blessings to songs to storytelling to explanations about all the many foods on a Seder plate. It's a lot of information, and trying to take it in from the Haggadah felt a little overwhelming, seeing as I had not seen it put into practice yet. But there was one thing that came through loud and clear. Seders are always performed from the perspective of the Israelites as slaves of Pharaoh set free by God. When we participate in a Seder, we are meant to identify with them, going so far as to say, we were slaves and the Lord brought us forth from Egypt. This is true for those of us with Jewish heritage from an ethnic standpoint or from a spiritual standpoint. Even Christian Gentiles can claim the Israelites as our spiritual ancestors. So when I saw a Seder brought to life, I was even more struck by the requirement that we put ourselves in the story of Passover. A Seder can take 3 hours or longer, so there's time to really enter into the pain of bondage and also celebrate the joy of freedom. We let those emotions intermingle and stand together. What was interesting or different about this particular Seder is that it had a sub-theme. As we remembered the plight of the Israelites in Egypt, we also considered victims of modern-day slavery in the United States, those who are trafficked for labor or sex. This includes people brought to this country to be slaves in agricultural fields, nail salons, restaurants, or domestic servitude. It also includes teenagers born right here in New York City, forced into prostitution or pornography. The story of the Seder gave us a framework for thinking about slavery today, how we might stand in solidarity with victims and survivors, and where God fits into it. This morning, we get another picture of slavery. She's not all that different from the Israelites in Egypt. She's not all that different from trafficking victims in New York. And she's someone we might at least try to identify with today. A slave girl in the Roman colony of Philippi. Not only enslaved, she's also possessed by an evil spirit that allows her to tell fortunes. So as a result, she is trafficked, which simply means she is exploited for money by those who hold her captive. Now, life was indeed difficult for women, and slavery widely practiced. There was no one to speak up for her or defend her. When Paul and Silas come to town, she follows them around, proclaiming them to be the slaves of the Most High God. Interesting that she used that word, slave. It's quite an introduction, and perhaps a little surprising. Yet we know from the Gospels that demons see clearly. They were some of the only ones to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And the demon possessing this girl recognizes Paul and Silas as servants of the one true and living God. Now, interestingly, Paul allows this to go on for several days. For some reason, he doesn't cast that demon out immediately. And when he does, he's clearly annoyed, fed up, like he just can't take it anymore. Perhaps he delayed because he has an idea of the consequences that this exorcism will bring. He knew it would anger the slave girls' traffickers by depriving them of the money they were making off her fortune telling, and their anger is what lands him and Silas in jail, after all. Then there are the consequences for the girl. What would her future look like now? She would be free in one sense, but still held captive. Would her traffickers discard her? Would they find another way to exploit her for their own financial gain? The Bible offers no answers. But surely, even after having been set free from the demon, freedom in its ultimate sense would likely have been elusive for this girl. Presuming her owners did let her go, I'm not sure she would have had much chance at a normal life without a lot of support from her family, perhaps, if they were still alive or even wanted her back. Or maybe from the community of people who had also experienced the kind of setting free, those who knew themselves embraced and empowered by the love, forgiveness, and hope of the risen Christ. Those who claimed that in Christ Jesus, there was neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We cannot know, of course, how it was for this girl, but this much I do know. For many of us, slavery can seem almost preferable to freedom. For we know the rules of slavery. Just like we know the rules of a dysfunctional family if we're in it. It can feel safe in its utter familiarity. Even when we know we're part of an unhealthy pattern, sometimes it's easier to just stay stuck in it. Our individual ways of being can also be hard to change. We repress memories, deny emotional problems, create false exteriors to mask pain or maybe a sense of inferiority. We build up walls, fortresses to protect ourselves and in some cases hide our sin. But those fortresses become our prisons. Indeed, I think back to that Seder. One of the foods on the Seder plate is churroset. It's a sweet, dark, colored paste made of fruit and nuts, and it symbolizes the mortar that the Israelites used to make bricks when they were slaves. The sweet taste is symbolic of the element of sweetness involved in slavery. When the Israelites were set free, it was not long into their sojourn in the wilderness that they turned to Moses and said they wanted to go back. They would have traded in their long-awaited freedom for the security of slavery. This dynamic shows up in slavery today. Victims of sex trafficking often find it hard to leave their traffickers for the same reason that domestic violence victims find it hard to leave their abusers. And if they do end up getting away, they might ultimately come right back into the sex industry for economic reasons. That is, unless they have the support of professionals and a community to help them create a different life. I recently met a Pakistani woman who provides such support. 20 years ago, she started a ministry through the Church of Pakistan to help women in brothels exit the sex trade and make sure their children didn't fall into the cycle of generational prostitution. And today, her organization provides vocational training to survivors, schooling and housing for their children, and other services related to women's health. And some of you know this Tuesday evening we'll be selling some items created by these women, hand-embroidered clothing, handbags, and jewelry. I hope you'll read that announcement insert tucked inside your Sunday bulletin and consider joining us for this worthy cause. And in this way, you will become part of the extended community of support for women who were formerly slaves. Nothing about breaking free or staying free is easy, and no one can do it alone. Everyone needs help. One of the greatest privileges of ministry in an urban setting is having people walk in off the street looking for help, looking to talk to a priest. Sometimes they're looking for economic help, but often they're also looking for spiritual counsel. In some cases, they're looking to make a confession. I once heard the confession of a man who was visiting New York City and had something weighing very heavily on his heart. He'd been carrying this burden for over 20 years. He was finally ready to lay it down and come clean before God. He began by quoting scripture, "The truth shall set you free," he said, and then he launched into his confession. And in the moment, it was freeing for him on a deep and visceral level. But then he said he wasn't sure if he could come clean with his family. He was too embarrassed. At the same time, he wanted to tell his family because he really did need their support to get through it and to make some serious changes in his life. Now, I don't know what he ended up doing. I don't even know his name, and I doubt I'll ever see him again. But I hope he mustered the courage to ask his family for help. He knew as well as anyone that the story doesn't end once freedom is realized. Rather, a community is needed to help those of us, all of us, who find ourselves formerly enslaved and perhaps newly free. And so I am wondering now about the role of the church in all of this. How are we called to be communities of mentors, friends, and guides to those who have been enslaved by violence or addiction or grief or depression or, well, you name it? The story of the slave girl surely does not end where the account in Acts leaves us. Perhaps you and I are meant to write that ending. As we consider Jesus' call to unity in John's gospel this week, maybe this is exactly where it begins. Unity expressed by working together to stand alongside those who have been enslaved. For aren't we all in that boat in some way? We who have been redeemed by Christ are set free from the bondage of sin and doing our best to live into that freedom with the support of our church community. So back to the Seder one last time. When the rabbi introduced the Seder plate, she said, "We eat our story. We eat our story." Those words immediately reminded me of the Eucharist. We eat the body and blood when we receive communion. We eat the story of our freedom, accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. The entire point of the Seder is to remember our freedom so that we can bring freedom to others. So let's find that same meaning in the Eucharist today. For the sake of all of us who were formerly enslaved, and for the sake of a whole world of people who are yearning for such freedom too. Amen.